Thank you again to James for bringing the announcements. Now we're going to turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis and the chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And we're going to break into the chapter at the verse 8 and read to the end of the chapter from verse 8 down to verse 24 of Genesis chapter 14. And we're continuing on with our series this morning on the names of God in the Old Testament. So Genesis chapter 14, and commencing at the verse 8. God's word says, "And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedor Laomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's deal. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest I should say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. Amen. And we know, of course, that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts again this morning. Now, as I say, we're going to continue in our studies on the names of God in the Old Testament. So if we're going to take as our text this morning, look into verse 18 of this chapter. It speaks there. It says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. He was the priest of the Most High God. Now, as we come through this study, we've come now almost towards the end of the series that we're looking at in these names. After this morning, we only have another four names left to look at. So we can see the end in sight, the light at the end of the tunnel maybe, but we're almost there. So last week and for the past number of studies, we've been looking at some of the compound Jehovah names, and we've looked at those, I think, for certainly the last 3 weeks, maybe the last 4 weeks, but we're just going to move away from them for this week and possibly next week as well, and then we'll finish off the last 3 weeks with the last three of the compound Jehovah names. But just to give a recap and a very quick recap over last week we looked at the name Jehovah Shammah, and that spoke to us about the Lord who is there, the Lord who is there. And we thought about how that spoke to us about the omnipresence of God, how God is an omnipresent God, how he's always there. And we referred across to the words of the psalmist David in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. And those verses deal very specifically with the truth of the omnipresence of God. And we thought about that in terms of a challenge for us as God's people, a challenge in the fact that there's nothing hidden from God. There's nothing hidden from the great God of heaven. And we thought about the fact that as you look at what David said in Psalm 139, that distance makes no difference. We can't put any, no matter what distance we try to put between ourselves and God, God is still there. Darkness makes no difference to God. And we sort of thought about those in terms of challenge, but then we thought about the comfort that was found, because if we're submitted to the God who is there, if we're submitted to Jehovah Shammah, then he has promised that he will guide his people. And he has promised that he'll strengthen his people. Psalm 139, verse 10, it tells us that there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall uphold me. And of course, we thought about the fact that the hand of God was the guiding hand of God. But when Scripture speaks about his right hand, it speaks about his power. And it spoke about the power of God and how we can be dependent upon the power of God as God's people. Now, as we move on to this next name, we're going to go back to the life of Abraham, as you'll have gathered from the passage that we've read. We're going to look at this circumstance that has come to pass in the life of Abraham. And we touched on this incident a couple of times already, but we haven't really looked at it in any detail. We looked at it in our introduction on the message on Jehovah Jireh. We talked about the various tests that Abraham had faced through his life. And in this chapter of Genesis 14, there are two tests. There's first of all verses 1 to 16, what Warren Wiersbe calls the fight test, and then verses 17 to 24, what Warren Wiersbe calls the fortune test. And it's in that second section that I really want us to focus this morning. And the name of God that's found in verse 18, it says he is the Most High God. The Hebrew name is the name El Elyon, the Most High God. It's used four times in this passage of Scripture in just five verses. It's used here to describe who Melchizedek is. It's used by Melchizedek twice whenever he speaks to Abraham. And then it's used by Abraham himself in reference to who God is. So it's an important name. And we ought to recognize this, that he is the Most High God. There's no God like unto our God. As we have read this passage this morning, and we have seen that Abram has gone out to fight against these four kings. These four kings have come in and they've defeated the armies of the kings in and around the area where Abram is, these five other kings. But not only have they defeated them, but they've ransacked Sodom and Gomorrah, and they've taken many captives. They've taken property, they've taken people, they've taken wealth, they've taken goods. They've taken all of these things captive. In verse 14 and verse 15, when we read it, it tells us that Abram heard from someone who had escaped. He has heard that Lot has been taken captive by these kings. Once Abram has heard that, he is immediately, it tells us, that he has taken his trained servants. There's 318 of them. That tells us that Abram's a wealthy man. 318 trained servants in his own house. He has taken these men and he's armed them. And they've pursued after these kings and after their armies and after the captives. The people who've been taken captive. Abram has gone out there with a purpose in mind. I want you to think about these captives and the situation that they found themselves in. The reality is that it's likely that they had been taken captive to be sold into slavery. It's likely that they would have been sold. Abraham couldn't countenance that for Lot, his nephew, his kinsman. But you know, Abram could have tried to go about it a slightly different way. He could have decided, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to talk to these kings. I'm going to find out what the ransom is. And I'm going to take and pay the ransom. He could have tried to do it that way. Abram was a wealthy man. We've said that already. 318 servants, the verse tells us, that were born in his own house. He's a wealthy man. But these were pagan kings. These were kings who were engaged in ungodly practices, and Abram would not compromise with them. Abram wouldn't compromise with them in any way. Abram wouldn't condone their actions by even entering into a bargain with them. You see, he knew what was required of him. He knew what he should do. He knew what the Lord would require him to do. And therefore, Abram, in his actions here, by pursuing after these kings and by defeating them in battle, he was being faithful to God. And do you know, he had the promises of God to strengthen him. He had the promises of God to embolden him. He knew what God had promised for him. So therefore, as he went out into this battle, he determined to face the test, and he'd face the test head on. And that task that he had ahead of him to rescue the captives, including Lot, that was a big ask for him. 318 trained servants against five or four armies and their kings. But he went out there knowing that God was with him. And he was successful. Now, as we think about this, And as we see this name of God that we're looking at this morning, El Elyon, the Most High God, I want you to understand that what we see in this name is a God who has power. I want you to understand that we see in this revelation of the name of God, the majesty of God, who He is, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. What a great God He is. Do you see His majesty in this? I want us to consider in our introduction here as we come into the crux of our message, but I want us to consider now, if we were in Abram's shoes, what would our response be in similar circumstances? You see, there is that question for God's people that has to be answered. Would we have taken the stand that Abram has taken here against the ungodly, against the pagan kings who were running riot through the land? You see, we live in a world where the things that we hold dear as Christians, where the Word of God is ridiculed, where the Church of God is ridiculed, where the people of God are ridiculed. We live in that world now. But you know, let's go beyond that. We have loved ones in our families who are lost in this world. We have loved ones in our families who are held by the grip of sin in this world. Do you know, there's an onus on us as God's people to stand up. There's an onus on us as God's people to stand up and to be counting and to be counted for the truth. The truth of God's Word. To be standing up for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before our loved ones. Before our families. That they might be rescued. To be a testimony to them. And when Abram went there, let's bear in mind how Lot ended up in Sodom. He set his eyes upon Sodom. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. And he ended up in that place where sin abounded. And Abram didn't leave him to his own devices. He went after him. He went after him and he was faithful to God and he depended upon the promises of God that Lot might be rescued. Beloved, this morning we have loved ones who need to be rescued. Let's stand up and be counted. Abram's successful in this rescue attempt and it's against the odds, humanly speaking. And we've said that 318 servants against four great armies. But God, the Lord was with Abram, and that was enough. That was enough. We come to these verses, verse 16 to 18, and it's at this stage that another character enters the scene, a character that we find coming into Scripture here for the first time. And this man, Melchizedek, that's mentioned in verse 18, it tells us, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek, king of Salem. Do you know that name is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture? It's mentioned in the Psalms. It's mentioned in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 7. But all of the other mentions about Melchizedek all refer back to this specific verse of Scripture. Every single other mention refers back to this point. This is the only historical activity referenced to Melchizedek in Scripture. On every other occasion, he's referred to by name in relation to this. And that's important for us to understand. You see, when Melchizedek enters into the scene here, this name El Elyon is mentioned in Scripture for the first time. El Elyon, the Most High God. And it's Melchizedek who's associated with him first. He was the priest of the Most High God. Do you know there are different views, different people have different views on who Melchizedek is. But there is definitely value in considering this man, in considering his name, in considering his actions. See the name Melchizedek, and it tells us over in Hebrews that the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So what we actually have here is another king on the scene. We've had the five kings who have been defeated. We have the four kings then who have been defeated. And then we have another king has come into the scene here. The king of righteousness. The name Salem, it tells us Melchizedek, king of Salem. The name Salem, or the word Salem, means peace. We have the king of righteousness, the king of peace mentioned here. In essence, that's what it tells us. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of peace. And there's a picture, there is no question whatsoever that what we have here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. William MacDonald, the commentator, says he is a symbol of Christ, the true King of righteousness and peace, and our great high priest. That is who he is. Think about the actions of Melchizedek here, and we're reminded of Christ. What does it tell us that he does? It tells us Melchizedek, King of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Now, what do bread and wine symbolize for us when we're gathered here this morning? They speak about the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful picture we have here. It reminds us of the breaking of bread, but do you know what else it reminds us of? As Abram has come back from the battle, and this king of righteousness, this king of peace has come and he has supplied to meet Abraham's need. What do we have? We have the one who satisfies. He is our satisfier. He is our supply. That's a wonderful picture here as we think about this morning. We have the King of righteousness. We have the King of peace. We have the one who is our satisfier. We have the picture of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know they're symbolic, the bread and wine of that. Another commentator says, in type, in shadow, and in symbol, Melchizedek anticipates Calvary. But you know, not only that, as Abram looks at all of this, and he sees this King of righteousness and this King of peace and this one who satisfies and who brings the bread and wine, Abram, looking forward, anticipates Calvary. It's a wonderful picture for us here in this priest, Melchizedek. Do you know, in the appearance of Melchizedek, there's a picture of our Redeemer. But you know, there's also a picture of our advocate with the Father, because it tells us that he was the priest of the Most High God. I want you to think about the one who is our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. During the week, this week, in the time of prayer on Tuesday evening, Pastor Crawford read from Hebrews chapter 4. And those wonderful verses, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate, our great high priest. There's a wonderful picture here when we look at Melchizedek. Now, as we move on from Melchizedek now, and we move into this name of God, which is defined for us here, and we think about the circumstances that surround this, that surround the revelation of this name to Abraham, there's much that we can learn from this. Much that's applicable to the church, much that's practical for the church of Jesus Christ today. There's two things I want us to notice. For the sake of time, there are only two things. The first one is this. Verse 18 to 20, we have a picture of excellent worship. A picture of excellent worship. Let's read these verses. It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that's Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. He gave him tithes of all. Read these verses, the words of Melchizedek to Abram following Abram's successful return from battle. What do we have here? We have this great focus in his words. The focus of his words is primarily about the Lord. Yes, he blesses Abram. It says he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram. But from that point on, it's all about the Lord. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. You see, the focus here as we think about these words, other than this one mention of Abram at the start, and that mention of Abram is linked to the fact that he is of the Most High God. Every single word in these two verses that we have, every single word that Melchizedek speaks, is worship, is adoration, is exaltation to Almighty God. You see, Melchizedek knew that Abram was one who worshipped the Lord. That's why at the start he says, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God." He acknowledges that fact. But moving beyond that fact, the reality is here, the primacy in worship is always about the Lord. Worship is about God. It's not about us. In his worship, he acknowledges God in his rightful place. He calls him the Most High God. I want us to notice this principle this morning. This principle of worship for us as believers. It's important that we get this. Worship is about the Lord. Very simple. It's not about us. We don't have time to really home in on this topic in the detail that I would love to do it. But it's maybe something that we'll look at again and something that we'll revisit. But the reality about worship, and if there's nothing else that you get from this first point, it's this. Worship's about God. It's not about us. Melchizedek goes further here in his description of God. He says, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And that's an acknowledgement of the reign of God. That's an acknowledgement of the power of the Lord. Abram has gone out to battle. He's gone out against a superior force. But who did he have with him? He had the Lord. He had this one who Melchizedek describes as the possessor of heaven and earth. He had the Lord. Beloved, this morning, as we go out to battle, day by day, as we think about the battles that we face, we have the Lord. We have the Lord, but do we worship him? Do we exalt him? Do we glorify him for that? That he's with us. That he's in control. Melchizedek continues with this. He makes more reference to this. He says, "Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." What do we have there? That's an absolute recognition. In fact, it's submission, absolute submission to the Lord. You see, there's no greater worship than can be given than to be completely in awe of and completely submitted to the Lord of heaven and earth. I want you to, we can go right back almost to the very beginning, right back almost to the start of Genesis, the story of Abel. Think about Abel as he brought his sacrifice to the Lord. His sacrifice, his offering was accepted. Cain came and he brought his offering to the Lord and his offering wasn't accepted. Let's just break it down very, very simply here. The difference in their sacrifices can be traced back to their willingness to worship the Lord in the way in which the Lord required to be worshipped. Simple as that. Abel came with a blood sacrifice. That's what was required. Cain, he came with the sacrifice or the offering which was the fruit of the ground, the fruit of his labors effectively as a farmer. Do you know, this clarifies for us the faith aspect as well of Abel's sacrifice. There was faith that was at work. It was a picture of the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what it was. For what purpose? For the glory of God alone. He came the way that God required. He worshipped the Lord the way the Lord expected. He was depending upon the Lord, and he lived that out in his obedience to the Lord. The lesson for us in this, when we think about Abel's sacrifice, Abel's offering as an act of worship, the lesson for us is this. We need to depend upon the Lord, and in order to do that, in order that we can truly depend upon him, we have to first of all worship him the way that he requires. There is a lesson here for us in all of this. Abel's sacrifice, the recognition of the Lord's greatness in the words of Melchizedek. But there's also a lesson for us in seeing Abraham's initial response to these words. Because what does Abram do? He says, "Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands." And says, "And he gave him tithes of all." Immediately, Abram responded. He gave tithes of all that he had gotten in the battle. Now, we know it's Abram giving tithes. It's confirmed in Hebrews 7 and verse 4. It says, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoil. So it is Abram. Abram's given tithes to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. That was an act of worship. There's no question about that. Abraham recognized the significance of Melchizedek as this priest king. He recognized who he was, and all of these other kings that we've read about in this story, the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and title king of nations and all of these different names, nine other kings. And Melchizedek comes on the scene, and he's the one who Abraham pays tribute to. He's the one who Abraham effectively has bowed down to in recognition of the Lord. You see, he saw this promise of a Messiah, I believe. I absolutely believe that. We have the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. He's the one who brought bread and wine. Abraham recognized that this was one who represented the Most High God. Now, we could get into the subject of giving this morning, but I'm not going to. But it's an established biblical principle. And not only is it an established biblical principle, folks, this morning it's an act of worship. And that's all I intend to say about it, but it is here very evidently an act of worship. Now, as we think about this focus or this emphasis upon excellent worship, what do we see when we read this passage? What we see is this. The focus is clearly turned to the Lord. So it brings us right back to what I said at the start. Worship is about the Lord. Worship is an act of faith, but it's not about the worshipper. Primarily, it's not about the worshipper. It's about the object of worship. And we find in this passage of Scripture, and it is a biblical principle, that our worship is due to God alone. You know, there's lots of focus in many places today about ensuring that what's called worship meets the needs of the people. The felt needs. Satisfying what people want. They want worship in a certain way. They want a worship that makes them feel good. They want a worship that makes them feel that they're participating in a way that their desires want. But that's not what worship is. The focus, whenever we get down that road, is making it something other than worship. Or certainly not true worship of the God of heaven. I want you to understand that if it's not true worship, it cannot and it will not truly exhort us towards living lives which demonstrate genuine faith in the Most High God. I think I've quoted this here before from this platform, but it's worth saying again. Oswald Sanders said, "Worship is the adoring contemplation of God as he has revealed himself in Christ and in his word." The adoring contemplation of God. So it's not about how it makes us feel. And it's not about catering to our felt needs. Sometimes you can go to other places, or maybe you see it on the internet or whatever. People show things and share things on social media. And you know, you can nearly make a comparison sometimes when you see it between what is a so-called church and what's a rock concert. And there doesn't look like there's much difference at times. And that's the reality of it. And they call it worship. It's not. It's not. If it's more about them than it is about God. You see, worship must be conducted in the way which God requires, not simply in a way which satisfies self or is designed to satisfy self. So if we seek to worship God as we ought to, I want you to understand this. If we seek to worship God as we ought to worship God, there's a blessing for the child of God. And we're going to see that here. We have the picture of excellent worship, but secondly, we'll move on quickly here. For Abram here, there is the promise of eternal wealth. Verse 22 through to verse 24, really, as you read down through those verses, and you move on here, and you see what Abram says to the king of Sodom. And he makes this declaration to the king of Sodom, but what he's doing is he's exalting the Lord. It says, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich." Now we've skipped over a verse there really, but in verse 21, just to set a wee bit of context here, the king of Sodom intervenes. Melchizedek has spoken. Melchizedek has praised the Lord. He's blessed the Lord. And Abram was offered the tithes. And then the king of Sodom speaks up and he says to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And when you read that verse and you look at it on face value, it looks quite generous. You take everything except the people. Take everything except the people. But when you think about this offer, and when you consider the offer, and you consider who's made the offer, let's just get to this. This goes a whole lot deeper. Because first of all, it wasn't the king of Sodom who had taken these people captive. The king of Sodom had fled, it tells us in verse 10. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. And now this king of Sodom's come back to Abram, and he says to him, well, you give me the people, and you keep all the goods. But the reality is that it was Abram who had led the rescue. It was Abram who had delivered the captives. And therefore, by the law at that time, Abram was entitled to everything. He was entitled to the spoils of war. To the victor go the spoils. He was entitled to take everything. So it wasn't really a generous offer at all. But secondly, and maybe more deeper, we see that as this king, his name's Bera, offers Abraham something that technically, according to the law of the land, belonged to Abraham already. But there's a greater choice at stake here for Abraham. Because when you think about where Bera has come from, he's the king of Sodom. We reread in scripture about Sodom. And you've been here and you've heard Sodom mentioned. And if you've gone to Sunday school and grown up through Sunday school at all, you'll know the name Sodom. You've heard the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and everything about it. Sodom is a wicked city. You read Genesis 18 and 19 and you read just how wicked it was. A wicked city. Place of great sin and depravity practiced in that city. And the king of that city is this man Bera. And the king was the representative. He was the figurehead, not just of the city, but of the lifestyle. Now think about the fact that Abram had gone out after these pagan kings to rescue Lot. And he hadn't entered into any sort of agreement with them. He didn't offer to pay a ransom. He wasn't going to do business with them in this fashion. He was going to honor the Lord. And now this wicked king, and he is a wicked king, he comes and he offers to make a deal with Abraham. He's coming along and he's saying to him, if you do this, you can have this. Enter into this deal with me, Abraham. But this is a wicked king. He represented a wicked kingdom. And then on the other hand, we have this first king that we've thought about, Melchizedek, who represents a righteous kingdom. There's a comparison to be made here. There's no question about it. A serious choice to be made by Abraham at this time. Because on the one hand, he has Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. And on the other hand, he has the king of Sodom coming along and trying to enter into a deal with him. Warren Wiersbe says that the name Bera means gift, and it's suggesting that the world bargains for your allegiance. And then he says Sodom means burning. So if you bow down to Bera, everything you live for will burn up one day. And then he talks about the fact that that's what happened to Lot. Think about Lot. Lot, he took his herdsmen and he went off to the city of Sodom. Do you remember how, as the city was being destroyed, fire and brimstone that God poured out upon it. Why? Because of the great sin in that city. And Lot had been in that city. And Lot escaped with his wife and his two children, his two daughters. But then his wife, of course, turned back. And she was condemned as well. The scripture tells us, turned to a pillar of salt. Do you remember how he made that choice? And when God judged that city, Lot was delivered. But the city and everything in it was destroyed with fire and brimstone. It was judgment of God upon that city. Abraham's choice here wasn't just about whether to do a deal with the king of Sodom. Abraham's choice was greater than that. Abraham's choice was between the world and the Lord. It's as simple as that. And Abraham reveals his decision in verse 22. He says to the king of Sodom, he says, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet. I will not take anything that is thine, lest I should have said, I've made Abram rich. What do we see here? We see that this man Abraham knew where his allegiance lay. His allegiance lay with the Lord, and he was committed to that completely, wholly, utterly. No compromise. It was all or nothing. And in essence, it can all be nailed down to five words. Abraham was effectively saying, I depend upon the Lord. I depend upon the Lord. We noticed this in the previous study, that Abraham believed the promise of God. The promises that God had given to him about a nation, and a people, a land. He believed those promises. Abraham knew that there were greater things ahead for him, but that those things were eternal. Eternal promises from an almighty, eternal God, the Most High God. There's an implicit trust here in the Lord being displayed by Abraham. Trusting that what the Lord has said he will do, he will do. Do you see that Abraham, when he's been introduced to this name, the Most High God, and then he declares it? Do you see how he declares it? He almost makes it a Jehovah compound name. He says, I have lifted up mine hand unto Jehovah, the Lord, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. What do we have here? We have Jehovah El Elyon, the Lord, the Most High God. The description that's associated with that name, the possessor of heaven and earth. Abram picked it up immediately. Refers to it immediately. He's just been introduced to this name of God, but he understands the depth of it. He understands the truth of it. Beloved, this morning, these are eternal truths that are being displayed and being demonstrated and being declared from the Word of God. I want us to think about the application of this for us just for a minute or two. And the application is very simple. When we see Abram and we see this trust in the Lord and this trust in the Word of the Lord. R. Kent Hughes says in his commentary in the book of Genesis, he says, do we really trust His Word? Ask it as a question. Do we really trust His Word? And then he says this, distrust will implode us. Distrust will shrink us. Distrust will compact us. Distrust will reduce us. Distrust will seal us in the smallest compass of self. We need to trust the Lord. We need to depend upon the Lord. Do we really trust Him? Do we really trust His Word? Abram did. He was in complete submission to the promises of God at this point. He knew what they were. And he had been brought to this place and he had to make this choice between these two kings and what they represented. And the challenge is the same for us today as God's people. You see, Abram was a child of God. He was a child of God. But he still had to face this challenge. And he still had to face this choice. He had to make a choice in terms of whether he would honor the Lord with his obedience, with his worship, and with his actions. Or else would he honor himself by living, following after the things of the Word. And beloved, this morning, it's easy to get distracted. It's easy to be distracted by the things of this world. It's easy to get our eyes off the Lord and to be caught up following after the pleasures of this world. So easy. But when we do that, we lose sight of the greater promises of God. Because when we're looking at the world, we're not looking at the Lord. And the promises of God are eternal. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1 and 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places are eternal. They're eternal and they're for God's people. When I ask you the question, the Lord Jesus Christ talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Here's the question. Where's your treasure today? Where's your treasure today? Is it in temporal things? Or is it eternal? See, the challenge for us is not to forget the promises of God, because they are of infinitely greater value than anything
and I mean anything, that we can attain in this world. Let's look to the King of Righteousness, our King, the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, the Most High God, the Possessor of heaven and earth, because this God is our God forever and ever.